One of the great problems in witnessing to our world is the tendency to look around at our world and to make this conclusion. The world is in a mess. Either God made it that way and he's not to be trusted, or God didn't make it that way and he's powerless to change it, so why trust him? Perhaps that's the greatest argument the biblical Christian has to cope with. And yet, in the first 11 chapters of the book God has given us, God answers those charges clearly and concisely. He tells us that the world today is not in the shape he made it, that man today is not experiencing life as God intended, but that God created man in his image, placed him in a perfect environment, and gave him one negation, one prohibition. Do not eat of the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tragic story unfolds that Adam and Eve, of their own free will, chose to violate God's law and usurp from him his right to be God, to take into their own hands the arbitrary decision as to what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, and to be their own gods. That devastating decision broke the innate relationship between man and God and sent mankind plummeting into a free fall, a moral free fall, a social chaotic condition from which man has not and will not be able to extricate himself through all of the institutions of society that he establishes. God responded to that by three epic decisions. Number one, God cursed the earth and removed man from the garden. Now man, fallen away from God on his own, struggles in a hostile environment that is pitted against him. Two, God destroyed the whole race of mankind because of their multiplied wickedness in a worldwide judgment of water. Only eight people survived that judgment: Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. The only air-breathing animals that survived, birds and land creatures, were those representative animals that were taken with Noah and his family into the ark. All other mankind, all other animals perished. And after that year-long deluge, the earth was tragically changed. The third thing God did after the flood was to create the confusion of language. God claims himself to be the author of linguistic diversification. He tells us about it in the 11th chapter of Genesis. The text begins by telling us that in those days after the flood, as man began to multiply upon the earth, they all were of one lip or language and one speech or vocabulary. There was perfect communication. Everybody had the same text, understood the words in the same meaning, and spoke those words without dialect. So it was not difficult at all to communicate. As these descendants from the flood, these who were descendants of Noah and his sons and their four wives, Noah and his three sons' wives, as they journeyed out from Mount Ararat, they came to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, the plain of Shinar, the cradle of civilization. And there they settled in. The text tells us that the first thing they did was apply their ingenuity to the environment around them. Instead of constructing their houses out of trees or out of stones, they set up a technological system by which they were able to take bricks and fire them in kilns, and as a result, create a very stable and enduring material for construction purposes. This was a step in the direction of being independent from the limitation of the environment resources found naturally around them. It was also the demonstration of the high technological intuition and intelligence of these people whose immediate ancestors had constructed the ark. And the ark was a massive instrument. Now, we have been poisoned in our thinking by evolutionary theory. We have been poisoned to think that earliest history of mankind is marked by savagery, ignorance, and by no technology. False. Wrong. Man did not begin at the bottom of the pit, working his way upward. Man began at the height of his pinnacle, created in God's image, and even after the fall, carried with him vestiges of intelligence and technology. Even before the flood, in the 1600 years between the creation and the flood, great technology was deployed. Inventions were multiplied. The Bible tells us about that in Genesis chapter 5. Now in the post-flood world, those same degrees of intelligence are applied to the natural resources in the Valley of Shinar, and these people develop the ability, through technology, of construction. They deploy these new technologies in building a special city. Look with me, please, at verse 4. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That's Genesis 11 and verse 4. Now note that verse. It gives us the intent of these folks. It tells us that they are going to use their technology to construct a city with a tower, that that tower is to represent some connection with heaven, that that city then is to become a bastion of protection, of renown, of fame for them as a people, and it will result in them not being scattered throughout the whole earth. They are going to settle in, dig in, and create an empire. If you look over in chapter 10 and verse 8, you're given some information about the leadership that drives and fuels this urbanization plan. We read in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Better translation would be, he was the first tyrant in the earth. His name means, Nimrod means, let us rebel. He is the first tyrant. The Hebrew word translated hunter here is a word which means hero in a good context or tyrant in an evil context. His name tells us that he is set in rebellion. The course of action that he designs is in rebellion against those other structures around him. We read in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we read in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And we read in verse 11, that out of that land he went forth and established Nineveh. We are told something about those cities, and then the writer continues his narrative. In these verses, we're introduced to a powerful, charismatic, skillful leader. He is the founder of the city that later became Babel. He is the human instrument, undoubtedly, behind this whole idea of building this city out of these bricks and mortar. and with the tower that reach unto heaven, making a name, establishing a name, being notorious, and not being scattered throughout the world. Why is scattered throughout the world a significant consideration? Because in chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. So God had laid out a very clear track for his people. He wanted the descendants of Noah to scatter out through the world and fill the earth, developing, cultivating its resources, challenging and implementing their intellectual prowess against the facilities or the resources that would be there in the environment of the whole world. God wanted the whole world populated. Nimrod said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to dig in our heels. We're going to settle here in the land of Shinar. We're going to build a city. We're going to build an empire, including Nineveh. And we're from this base going to establish ourselves as immovable. That's the context. That's what's going on here at Babel, this great bastion of intellect and energy. When did this take place? Look with me, please, at verse 25 of chapter 10. They read, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. In his days, in the days of Eber, or Heber, from which we get the word Hebrew, in the days of Eber, the earth was divided. And this was such a prominent event that it caused Papa Eber to name his son Peleg, which means division. Some have thought that this suggests the time when the platelets of the earth's surface divided and continents began their continental drift. That's probably not the best answer. There's nothing in the text or even the context that suggests that. But there is a division discussed in chapter 10 and chapter 11 that fits the context, that fits that phrase. A division of the peoples of the earth, not a division of the earth's substance. And that division was driven by the Tower of Babel when God confounded and confused the languages. Now, I know that you may not be interested in this, but if you go to the last part of chapter 11 and calculate how old Eber was when Peleg was born, you find that the Tower of Babel took place about 100 years after the flood. And if your argument would be, wait a minute, there simply were not that many people to constitute that kind of commotion. Dr. Kyle, a very famous Bible commentator, has calculated that there could have been as many as 30,000 people as a result of the reproductive population processes of Noah's three sons and their wives and grandsons and great-grandsons. Using the material given to him in chapter 10, Dr. Kyle demonstrates mathematically that there could have been 30,000 people. 30,000 people is a substantial city. That's twice the size of my hometown where I grew up. 30,000 people is a substantial group of people. And to think of them all as speaking the same language, all of them converging on the same plateau in the same fertile valley of Shinar, makes sense. The Bible doesn't lock it in, but using 10:25, the reference to Peleg, and understanding that Heber was about the fourth generation from Noah, then the Tower of Babel took place closer to the flood rather than farther from it. In other words, thousands of years did not pass between the flood and the migration of Noah and his people down from Mount Ararat into the Valley of Shinar, and then thousands of years later, language developed. Not so. The scripture places the Tower of Babel close to the flood. And it makes logical and it makes biblical sense to believe that that is so. Because language in chapter 11 does not require eons of development. It is not an evolutionary process in its initiation. God confounded the languages of the people at Babel. And if there were 30,000, then the day God did it, the fundamental languages of the nations of the world were established and operative in a matter of hours or days or months, not millennia. According to the Bible, we have different languages in our world because God judged the rebellious spirit being expressed by the remnant group of people after the flood. That population, that group of people, the sons of Noah and their descendants, who settled there in the land of Shinar, expressing their hostility against God, refusing to move out and obey God and populating the whole earth, God said, "Yes, you will obey me. You will do what I want, whether you want to or not." And God confounded the language. Notice what the text says. God, in verse 7, says, "Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. The distribution process of earth's people and the diversification into language units was caused by the miracle intervention of the judgment of God in that phenomenon we call language. That's how it began. So every time you hear a foreign tongue being spoken, two thoughts should come to your mind as a biblical Christian. Number one, that's a reminder of the judgment of God imposed upon our ancestors because they refused to obey His word. They rebelled against God's revealed command and used their technological and their educational intelligence and their social powers to try to create a system that was anti-obedient to God. God judged them by creating languages. Secondly, when you hear a foreign language, you should think that person speaking that language is not different than me. They are not inferior to me. They are not superior to me. They are just different. Different in the sense that they come from a different linguistic, therefore cultural background. And all the distinctions that we mark as ethnic or as race distinctions began here. As that group of people whom God gave the gift of Akkadian, as they assembled into their smaller group because they were only able to understand each other and no longer felt part of the whole, as they assembled together and isolated themselves and fled out to a different part of the world and established their culture around their linguistic commonality, they began to interbreed, and as they interbred, those distinctive characteristics God had placed in the rich genetic pool of Adam and Eve and down through Noah and his sons, the distinctions of that rich genetic pool began to differentiate and begin to mark those people with characteristics that set them apart externally as being different than their neighbors to whom God gave a different language base. And thus, through the mechanism of language diversification, God confused the plans of those who sought to rebel against him, and God distributed or scattered the people all around the world in various ethnic, linguistic, cultural groups. As they then, as groups, intermarried and experienced something of isolation, the various cultural distinctions externally begin to develop. Now, we do the same thing today mechanically in breeding cattle. You can take certain cattle with dominant characteristics that you want to have passed on, and you can breed them mechanically. I live close to a bull farm up near Powell, and there they bring the best of the breeding stock of these massive bulls, Hereford and all those kinds. And you can go see them, and they are beautiful creatures, and they take the reproductive stuff of those massive animals and use that to artificially breed stock out in other places around the world. What are they doing? They are doing mechanically in the animal kingdom what God did through the diversification of language in the man kingdom, in the kingdom of mankind, separating based upon the dynamic of language, creating a cultural base, creating a sense of internal identification and communication among a group of people who were in some sense isolated from their neighbors and friends. God not only accomplished his purpose in populating the whole world through that, but he set up all these systems of language, which led to culture, which led to characteristics of ethnic diversification. I want to tell you something, friend. The God that I serve, the God who authored this book, the Bible, is going to do his thing. He's going to accomplish his will. And he's often going to do it through allowing sinful men to have their thoughts and their programs energized. This afternoon, read Psalm 2. There it says, the kings of the earth assembled themselves and gathered against God and said, let us cast God's bands aside. Let us cast aside the constraints that God imposes upon us. And the psalmist said, he that sitteth in the heavens shall chuckle, laugh. God will have them in derision, in confusion. And what that means is that God will so move because he's God. He will so move that even the plans and energies of those who oppose him will ultimately fulfill God's purpose. I love the advertisement for the oil filter, where the greasy mechanic looks up at the TV things and says, pay me now or pay me later. You're either going to change your oil and fix the filter and pay the price a little at a time, or you're going to ruin your car, and you're going to come see me later. I want to tell you this morning, this world is controlled by a great mechanic who set it in operation, and you're going to pay him now, or you're going to pay him later. Our president needs to know that. The members of Congress need to know that. Those who work in the United Nations need to understand that. Those who teach in our schools need to understand that, and you, my friend, and I need to understand that. You're going to pay me now, or you're going to pay me later. This world is not on a course of action that's determined by the throw or casting of a set of dice in some man's hands. This world is on a collision course against the background of a predetermined plan God Almighty has put into effect. And he, I guarantee you, is going to bring it to consummation. It's not a question of if you're going to obey God, if you're going to acknowledge him. It's a question of when, now or later. That's the story. That's the great moral lesson that bubbles up from this Tower of Babel experience. For you see, in constructing a city with a tower that would reach unto heaven, we are given the nuance of the master motivation behind this spirit of Nimrod that says, let us rebel. I'm not going to obey God. No way I'm going to move my family around the world. No way I'm going to do what God has said. I'm going to sit tight, dig in my heels, and I'll develop technological means to make myself great, to establish my kingdom, to see that my needs are met, and God and His program, I'm not going to worry about that. Listen, friend. The tower to reach into heavens suggests to us what history has now demonstrated, that at Babel or Babylonia, a system of religious rebellion against God was also instituted. Babylonianism, a celebration of astrology, demonology, polytheism, and humanism. It has polluted the cultures of the world. And these people who left Babel, impelled by a linguistic diversification, carried with them the genesis or the germs of this religious rebellion as well. The idea of a pantheology, the idea of many gods, the idea of the forces of the earth, the sun, moon, and stars, pantheism being God or the expression of God. All that we call the New Age movement is as old as the Tower of Babel. It was man's philosophical devices by which he felt that he could elevate himself through structures and systems that he would make until he could be God, challenge God, and play God for himself. That's what the tower represented. We will bring ourselves up to whatever God there may be. We will stand on the pinnacle of our prowess, our technology, our science, our ideas, and we will defy whatever gods there may be and declare and demonstrate that we are in and of ourselves little gods. The Tower of Babel. That's why, as you read the concluding chapters of earth history in the book of the Revelation, two chapters are given to the discussion of a phenomenon that's called Babylon. You'll find it in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. And as you study it carefully, you'll find that this system of religious and economic and philosophical antagonism against God finds its ultimate expression in the end times under the leadership of a man who will rule the world. He is known as the Beast or the Antichrist, and his sidekick, the false prophet, who bring all the religious systems of the world into one homogenized whole and structure them in opposition to God and lead them against Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. And you read there in the book of the Revelation that the seeds of rebellion, both social and religious, sown in Babylon by Nimrod, ultimately bear the fruit of this world system, and God judges that system in an hour. Read the story for yourself. You see, there is only one God. There was only one creator. There is only one who gives us life and strength. Paul, in addressing the philosophers on Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, references this event, and here's what he says. God, the God that you worship, the statue to the unknown God, Paul says, that God that you don't know, that God that you ignorantly worship, I'm going to tell you about him. This God is the true God, and he's the one that made of one, King James says blood, that's the idea, of one stock all nations of the world. God made of one. All of us go back to Noah, his three sons, and their four wives. That is Noah's wife and the three sons' wives. And Noah and his family trace their genes back to Adam. And from Adam, Eve. All of us in this room are part of one human family. The differences and distinctions that divide us geographically and ethnically are superficial, external. They are not dynamic and substantive. All of us are of one blood. That's why if I am involved in an accident today, those of you who are Chinese friends, those of you who are African friends, those of you who are European friends can give your blood, and if it matches the mechanical type that I have, I can receive your blood, and your blood will enable me to continue to live. That's why if I develop a fatal heart problem and my heart begins to malfunction, and you, my Chinese friend, you, my African friend, you, my European friend, you, my Indian friend, are involved in an accident and your head is crushed and they rush your body down to the hospital, with due permission, they can take your heart out of your body and put it in my body, and your heart will function in my heart's place because we are of one family. Paul is arguing on Mars Hill. He said, this God, the God of creation, hath made of one all nations that dwell upon the face of the earth, and he has determined beforehand the bounds of their habitation. He distributed them into ethnic diversification. He is the author of races. He is the one who constructed and necessitated nationalities. He did it. Why? Paul goes on to say, that they may seek the Lord. If happily, they may feel after him and find him. For he is not far from us. For even as your Greek poets have said, in him we move and live and have our being. Therefore, seeing we are the offspring of God, we should not think of God in gold, silver, and brazen terms, idols, but we should think of God as having characteristics not dissimilar from our own. He goes on to argue that that God came into the world and became one of us. Now get his argument. Understand his reasoning. The Spirit of God through the lips of Paul is telling us that the Tower of Babel occurred first to frustrate man's rebellious plan. Secondly, to expose man's religious error. Thirdly, to disperse the family of humans into nationalities to cover the whole world that they might seek after the face of God. That in their dependence for support, in their need for resources, in their desperate need for understanding, they would look up to God and not around to others. That they would seek the Lord, know him, and find in him the grace and mercy and wisdom they need for their sinful, fallen, deteriorating condition. So even behind God's action in dispersing the peoples of the world through the diversification of linguistic differences, God's grace was operating to pull man's pride down, to place man in places where he would have to look up to his Creator for wisdom and help, rather than to look to other mortals, other humans, and their systems and philosophies to seek answers for their questions, for man's questions. I note in closing this morning Paul said that this great God had come into our world and become one of us. He was born after the flesh, a Jew. He died upon the cross. He ascended back to the Father. He's in heaven now. Paul said that God has appointed a day in the which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness against the standard that he created in the life of this God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul's appeal to the philosophers of that day was to understand that the diversification of gods is human error. There is only one true God, and he diversified humanity in order to provide a redeemer for us. That redeemer has come, and now God offers forgiveness and grace and peace with himself. A new heart for each of us who turn to God that enables us to be at peace with our neighbors and friends. And he offers that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm impressed to remind you this morning that when this wonderful news about Jesus, about God becoming flesh and dying in our place, and his offer of transforming grace and transforming power to make us citizens of his kingdom and sons of his family through faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that when this good news had been provided, on the day of Pentecost, God proclaimed it in the tongues of all the nations. And when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he empowered Peter and the other 11 apostles to speak in dialects they had never studied. And he empowered that host of universal people, that group that came together to hear. Read it in Acts chapter 2. They came from all the various ethnic groups around the world, and they were there at Jerusalem, and they heard proclaimed the wonderful good news of the gospel of God's grace and salvation in languages, in dialects of their native language. God again demonstrated with the miracle of tongues his purpose, his control, his plan. And the God who confounded the language of humanity at the Tower of Babel shortly after the flood decreed that all nations must hear the good news that he has kept his promise. God has kept his promise. God has come into our world. God has provided an answer to the deepest problem every human has. And that's the problem of sin and alienation and rebellion against God and truth and others. And God wants that message heralded to all the nations. And that's why Jesus, before he went back to the Father, gathered his disciples on a mountain and said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." You go out to every tongue, every nation, every ethnic group, and you make disciples. You call men and women to understand who I am and why I came and what I did. Call them to trust me and follow me. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I'll be with you even to the consummation of the age. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us insight in this passage into the mystery of language. We thank you for showing us how you accomplished your will in dispersing humans all around the world. We praise you for your wisdom and grace in such decision. We thank you for opposing the rebellion of Nimrod, both as it expressed itself religiously and socially. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for keeping your promise and coming into our world to provide redemption from our sins. And we thank you for the privilege of speaking this message on your behalf to all the nations of the world. This morning, dear friend, as you sit here, your heart may be troubled because you are not at peace with God. I invite you this morning to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. whatever your linguistic or national background, whatever the color of your skin, whatever your orientation may be, God, the God of the Scriptures, the God who confounded the languages at Babel, is a God of the world. And He loves the world, and He loves you. And He longs to have you have true fellowship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And He longs to change your life and my life and make us good to get along with, kind neighbors and thoughtful and generous and selfless people, not like Nimrod the tyrant, but like Jesus, like Paul, like Timothy, like Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene, people whose lives were turned around by the grace of God. And if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, I invite you to do that today. Confess that you are a sinner. Ask Christ to come into your heart. Receive Him as your personal Savior and Lord.